We have a passage before us that teaches us about the sins of omission. And we're reminded in our culture, I was just thinking about one of the standard ethical phrases has to do with victimless crimes. And so we omit guilt when we think that just because we've not hurt anyone that we're okay. But the question of what we have omitted to do as radical individuals is the question really that this text brings to our mind. It's what we haven't done that is offensive as the sins that we actually commit. And so James has been on this theme, of course, in different ways throughout his letter. He warns teachers, that would be me, to practice what we preach. And now I think he's warning hearers to practice what is preached, to practice what is known from the Word of God, to practice what the Lord has called us to do in our lives in terms of our thoughts, our words, and our activities, to demonstrate our faith. He's saying that we should really be living letters, living epistles, in Paul's terms, of the gospel, and that this knowledge and practice gap needs to be closed. And of course, there'll always be a knowledge and practice gap in our lives. But the question is, what are we omitting tonight? What are we failing to do that we should be doing in our lives? And so don't fail to practice what is preached. Practice what you preach. Practice what you hear preached is a dictum that we ought to add to that more common one. And the sins of omission, he's telling us, are extremely dangerous. Well, they're sin. And notice what he's doing here. He says, so, the other translations have therefore there. It's really a transition. He's summing up what he's just said in this section, and then he's moving now into a very strong exhortation in chapter 5. So therefore, he's saying, this is what you need to think about. What are you failing to do? If you know what there is to do that's right, you've heard it preached, you've read it in the Bible, then you need to do it. It's a rather simple thing. And we often, one of the most common things to pray for, it's right there in, I think this comes from the Book of Common Prayer, is, Lord, we forgive us for our failures, the commissions of sin and omissions of our duty. The Shorter Catechism says this, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Those are the two things. It's commission of sin. That's what David did when he committed adultery and had Uriah put to death in battle. That was a commission of sin. An omission of sin is that he failed to love his neighbor. He failed to be out in battle. Some commentators actually say that he failed to be out doing his duty. He was lolling about on the rooftops of Jerusalem. We're not certain about that, but that would be a sin of omission if that is in fact the case. So what we could say, to put it in a different way, is that a sin of omission, a want of conformity unto the law of God, is a sin against God's revealed will. It's what we know to be true. We might, if someone comes from a foreign country and they don't speak the language and they see this octagonal red sign and they go through the stop sign, we would fairly easily forgive them and then, of course, tell them that what they need to do when they see that sign in the future. But if our neighbor does it, they know jolly well what that stop sign means. I've almost been hit a couple times with people doing that in the North End. They just run through it as if it wasn't even there. And that is a sin of omission. And it's very serious. And so in John 15, Jesus says this, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And then in the Olivet Discourse, where he brings a picture of the coming judgment, a warning of the coming judgment, he's speaking now as the prophet of prophets, and he speaks about the coming judgment. Remember what he does? They say, well, when did we visit you, Lord? As when you came and visited one of mine in prison, or when you came to me on my sickbed, you came to someone that you know, you came to me. If you came to someone in the body of Christ, you did it for me. Then those who are condemned, it's when did we fail to do such and such for you? Well, it's when you failed to visit me in prison and failed to come to my aid when I was poverty-stricken. And then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In John 3, he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Imagine the millions of people who have heard the gospel preached and not believe. That is the most fundamental sin of omission that there is. And we could say that even those who have not heard the gospel, for those who enjoy the blessings of the world, who are cared for with life and breath and all the good things, the sunshine and the rain, and the food that is provided on the earth, and do not acknowledge God as creator, that is the great failure of being thankful, as Paul says in Romans 1. He says, the failure of Adam and Eve is that they turned to their own ways, and they were no longer thankful to their creator. Those are the great sins of omission, of unbelief. And so, a simple example of that would be, you know, to put it in terms that are easy for us to understand, is our neighbor loses his job and doesn't have food, and, you know, our response would be, get a job. Why don't you get a job? Well, he can't. He's been looking for a job, and he can't find one. That would be a sin of omission. This is very simple. You need to help that person. And I know that one of the principles of the diaconate, which is a good one, is that we help people so that they can then get on their feet. The problem was stewardship, to become better stewards of their income. But to fail to help someone that is in need is a sin of omission. And so this then, through James, is a loving warning that our Lord, of course, in the Gospels, as we just read, he covers this territory. And now James is reminding the congregations to whom he is writing that this is a serious problem. It's a loving warning from him. And notice he uses the word sin, which, of course, there are a number of words for sin in the Bible. And this one is harmatia. And it literally means to miss the mark. It's a failure. It's an omission. So you pull your bow back and you aim at the target that's 100 feet away. And the arrow flies off and hits the white edge of the target. You have failed. You have omitted hitting the target. And that's what this word really focuses in on. Now, it's not always when we distinguish different words like transgression or sin that are used in the original language that they have significance to the text. But I think this one really does. It's pointing particularly to missing the mark, to not doing what we know God has called us to do. What we might call this is unmortified orthodoxy. The tongue that is not bridled. That's missing the mark. He's spoken of that, of course, in a number of different ways. The failure to visit the orphan and the widow. That's interesting, and it's one of the reasons I've always been thrilled, and I think we have as a congregation, that we have a ministry to people that can never be of any material help to this church, as far as we are aware, over there in Ridgewood. They are on the fringe of our society and not cared for by very many people. Mother Teresa is a great example of caring for the poor and the downtrodden. She loved going to those that people had literally abandoned and pushed aside. And, of course, the caste system in India and places like this, it's actually built into their culture that the very poor are condemned to poverty because they are very poor. They're born into the wrong caste, and there is no upward mobility in those cultures. What's sad about people in Ridgewood, it's often people who've had prosperous lives, they've enjoyed having families, and now they are relatively alone out there. Widows and orphans, these are simply not the only types of people the Lord wants us to help. They're simply two extreme examples of people that no one really cares that much about, and so omitting to help them is a great sin. It's an empty profession. And as I said this morning, you know, we're always talking about doctrine and life, and we know that one of the great mottos of the old liberal church, our Presbyterian liberal church back in the teens and the 20s that Machen was taking on, was that Christianity is a life. It's not a doctrine. It's a life, not a doctrine. And the doctrines that they therefore believe were not important, some people have said, well, you know, you're nitpickers, you OPCers. Well, actually, the doctrines that we left the church over were the most fundamental doctrines ever. These were the infallibility of the Bible, the inspiration of Scripture, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his miracles, his substitutionary atonement. These are the doctrines that we're talking about. These are not peripheral nitpicking things. These are the fundamental doctrines of the faith. And what we notice this morning in our New Testament reading in 2 Timothy, For Timothy, Paul is saying, pay attention to doctrine, and then he describes the way that different groups of people in the church are to live. So for Paul, doctrine and life are intimately connected. They're never separated. They're always what the Lord is teaching us, how he's teaching us to live, based upon what he has accomplished for us in Jesus the Christ. And so we need to be careful to remember that to omit doing what we know to do is really contempt for God's authority, for his holiness, and for his love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God forbid that we should, as Proverbs says, end our lives and groan when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. This is the kind of practical atheism that always dogs the Christian church. And so it's so easy, of course, too, especially when we see the moral deterioration of our culture, which seems to be just happening with greater and greater rapidity over the last decade or so. And, of course, its roots go back way beyond that. But it's easy for us to look outside and go, wow, these people are so grossly sinful and blind. And the Lord, however, throughout his word, wants us to pay attention to our sinfulness in order that we might receive the word of God and be changed by it and be made different people daily, growing in the practice of Christian living and of imitating our Savior. So the word of God then, the word preached, and this is our second and final point, is wonderfully practical. It's always practical. I always cringe when I hear, it's one thing when liberals say Christianity is a life and not a doctrine. It's quite another when I hear evangelicals that believe the Bible and say something very, very similar. Doctrine and life are intimately connected, and everything in the Bible, everything, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the eternity of God, and the doctrine of helping the widow and the orphan, they're all practical. They're all interconnected and something that should change us powerfully. And so the first thing is to commit yourself to identify and repent of the practices that you're omitting. Identify them specifically. And here is just a list. It's kind of a random list. But failing to stop the gossiper in his or her tracks, failing to plan in light of God's providence, which we just saw in the verses 13 through 16, failing to read and pray with your family, failing to tithe, failing to show love to your wife, failing to submit to your husband in the Lord, failure to love and spiritually guide your wife, failure to obey your parents, failure to love and nurture and correct and discipline your children, failure of single people to use their freedom to serve the Lord and his church, failure to keep the Lord's Day holy. That's just a short list. And we each know the things that we omit in our lives. And so often we give time to things that are not very important, and we don't give time to the things that are. And so we might put it this way. Don't be pragmatic. Be practical. And you might say, what's the difference between those two things? And there's a sense in which a general definition of pragmatic would be practical. But practical means to practice true doctrine for the Christian. Pragmatic is we do whatever suits the situation for us. And there's a huge difference between those two approaches to practice. And so as Gordon Clark once said, and this you've heard me repeat many, many times, that Christian practice is the practice of Christian doctrine, because all doctrine is eminently practical. And so God commands us then through his self-revelation in Jesus Christ. That means that everything in the entire word is practical, and everything in the entire word is that which he wants us to submit ourselves to. Remember, one of the distinctions that I will often make when I'm preaching through the Pauline letters, where it's very obvious. Here, this pattern is peppered throughout the book of James. But Paul, for example, in Ephesians, which is why I love to use that in church planting situations, is the first three chapters. This is what God has accomplished for you. This is his gift to you of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. his resurrection from the dead. That's the indicative. That's the facts of the case. This is the way things are for you in Christ. And then he goes on in 4 through 6 to give the imperative. Therefore, this is the difference that this indicative ought to make in your life, that what God has done for you in Christ, this is now the way that this needs to be worked out in the daily affairs of life. And so this practical way of looking at it, indicative and imperative, is an important way to see the entire whole counsel of God. And remember that it was salvation in Christ that Timothy, as we read in our passage in 2 Timothy 3, that goes back all the way to the Old Testament. That's not the New Testament, that he actually discovered and knew of the saving work and person of Christ in the Old Covenant. And so his self-revelation in Christ is a call then for us to submit ourselves, therefore, to God, as James says now back in verse 7 of the same chapter, chapter 4. And here's a test. What do you remember and what did you put into practice from last week's sermon? I wasn't here to hear that. I listened to a different sermon in Rye, New Hampshire. And I had to ask myself, well, what did you remember about that sermon? And I did, thankfully, remember a few things. But this is a real test. Did we remember something? Or does it just go in one ear and out the other? And so that's why Jesus in Matthew 5 says this. He says, if you've got aught against your brother or your brother has aught against you, this is what you do. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In other words, if you've omitted to do something, don't come and worship me. Go do it and then come and worship me. Otherwise, that will inhibit worship. And that's what Paul in Ephesians 4 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. We let the sun go down on our anger if we're not omitting, failing to deal with something important in our lives, a sin that needs to be dealt with. That failure will give room for the devil to step in. It's sort of inviting him. It's saying, now the door is unlocked. You can come in and have your way. And this is precisely what we do not want to do. And so, of course, one of our greatest omissions is to fail to pray, to seek the power that comes only from heaven and the power that comes only through the Word of God to come down and change our lives. That's why I've read the Bible dozens and dozens of times in my life and my ministry, and I still have to read it every day. I don't always, but it's what I'm called to do. And when I omit to read it, I know the difference that it makes. Because I need to keep being reminded of the things that I've known for 40-odd years. I know them, but I need to be reminded of them and then put them into practice. And so commit in practice, then, what has been omitted. And here are just four things in closing, sort of an order of how to do this. First, to draw near to God, to ask His forgiveness. We know what we've omitted. If we're reading His Word and we're spending some time in prayer, we need to come now before Him and say, Lord, I know what I've omitted to do. Forgive me. And He tells us, we know this, we have an advocate. We have a lawyer constantly employed, as it were, by faith. And He's always there to forgive us because our lawyer, unlike any other lawyer in history, has died to pay the penalty for our crimes, for our sins. And this, of course, renews us in confidence and commitment to obey Him. So it's the grace of God, it's the cross that enables us to say, Lord, like David, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit with me. When we remember what He has done for us, this is the greatest motivation to obedience, to do something about the things that we have omitted. And then purpose before God to make necessary changes. Proverbs 28 puts it nicely when it says, whoever conceals his transgressions does not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So confessing them and doing something about it. And in this case, it would be forsaking sins of commission. But if we're omitting something, that also is something that we need to forsake or omitting. And then the third thing is to plan before God the specific ways in which to make a difference. Just take the one thing if you're not spending any time at all. And I always recommend with little kids that are hard to keep them occupied for evening devotions. I can still remember the great struggle of doing that when our kids were little. But you go, oh, I've omitted that. And maybe you've tried to do too much. So you take 10 or 15 minutes and purpose to do that. That's an omission now. You commit yourself to doing that tomorrow after dinner, if that's the best time for you to do it. It takes planning to make the particular changes that we know we need to make. Set up a meeting with a brother. You've omitted to go to the brother that has offended you, or maybe you know now you've offended him. You've been reading the Word and you go, oh, this is something that I did to my brother. That's a sin of commission. But I've omitted going and talking with that person honestly and getting the thing resolved. And then the final one is really, it's an attitude, a general attitude of being humbled before God constantly. Be thou my vision. That was a good segue into the subject of the sermon. Walk humbly before your God, looking out for omissions. The attitude is summed up by David in Psalm 51. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. When we are humbled before God, He will show us what we've omitted, and He'll enable us to joyfully do what we have failed to do. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? We could say in closing that it really is a matter of expecting when we hear the Word read and preached, and then when we're reading the Word ourselves, to be changed by it. If we expect that and pray for it, then God will enable us to deal with sins of omission.